Well, good morning. We are back in Genesis chapter 3 once again. If you can turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we left off at verse 7, but I'd like to read starting in verse 7 because I want to talk a little bit about verse 7. So we'll begin in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. Hear the word of God. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Let's pray once more. Father, you know our needs. You know my need. Father, would you speak to us now? Open up our hearts. Open up our eyes to see the truth of your word. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. The question, how did we get to the world we live in today, is something that human beings have tried desperately to find the answer to. We all realize to some extent that the world is not what it ought to be. And many people have tried to look for all the answers as to why the world is the way it is in all the wrong places, when it's found here in Genesis chapter 3. And in last week we began to discover the answers for why the world is the way it is. And it is because of our sin. And in this week, what I would like to show to us from the Word of God is how our sin has consequences. And how the consequences of our sin still have relevance in all of our day-to-day lives. And we're also going to see how terrible and devastating sin is. And in verse 8, as I began to read, you hear the Lord walking in the garden. Let us just remember from last week, Eve was deceived by the serpent. And as Adam watched, she gave the fruit to Adam, which God said, "You will not eat of this tree." And they both rebelled against God. And then we have the Lord, after they have sinned, the Lord is walking in the garden. And it says in the cool of the day, it could be translated as the wind of the storm. And as the Lord God is walking in the garden, the man and the woman hide themselves from his presence. And you can already begin to sense that something has taken place. There has been something that has changed between the man's and woman's relationship with God. And what I would like to highlight for us is in the first part, and namely verses 7 through 13, is three reactions of the human condition when we sin against God. The three natural instincts of human beings when we sin against God. We find first in verse 7, just to pick up from where we left off last week. What do we find in verse 7? When their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked, what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And so the first thing that we see here is that what Adam and Eve tried to do is they tried to cover their sin. We see them sewing fig leaves. They tried to cover up themselves before God. And that is the natural human condition, is when we sin against God, is to cover our sin. You can think of many ways. There are multiple ways in which people try to cover their sin. You can think of one way. People try to cover their sin through good works, through self-righteousness. Many people suppose that if they do enough good works, that that will cover their sin. Many people think that if you do enough rituals, enough prayers, enough of giving to the poor, that that would indeed cover their sin. People all the time try to sew themselves with fig leaves of various good works of all different kinds. And some people think that, oh, because they have not committed the big sins like adultery or murder, that they're okay with God. But my dear friend, if you're one of these people, none of these things can truly cover your sin before holy God. Let me read to you Exodus 34 in verse 7. This is what it says of the character of God. It says this: God proclaims to Moses who he is. And it says, "He will by no means clear the guilty." And so, if you think that you can cover your sin through good works, through righteousness, you are deceived. And you don't know who God is. Neither do you know how sinful is sin to a holy God. You may have think that because maybe when you were younger and you did a lot of bad things when you were younger and now you're older, you have reformed and changed your life and now you're coming to church, and you're living better than what you used to live and how you used to live when you were younger. My dear friend, that still will not cover your sin. And not only that, God cannot let you go unpunished because he is just, because he is righteous. And the other thing is too, is that his standard to enter into his presence is pure perfection. Not one spot, not one blemish, not one evil thought to enter into his presence. And if you're still trying to cover your sin as Adam and Eve with self-righteousness, let me read to you the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:16. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. Any attempt to be made right with God through any law keeping, any type of works righteousness is foolishness, not only because God will not let sin go, but you cannot meet His standard. And Isaiah as well says that our good works are as filthy rags before God. Another way people try to cover their sin is they create a God in their own imagination. They create a God in their mind that is okay with their sin. But this will not work out for you as well, my dear friend, because the problem is that no matter how much you try to create a false God in your own mind that is okay with your sin, He doesn't exist. The only God that does exist is the God we find in Scripture, the true and living God. And He is holy. And so, if covering our sin will not do us any good, like Adam and Eve did, sewing themselves with fig leaves, if covering our sin is not going to do us any good before God, then what's the alternative? The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess, not cover, confess our sins to God, He's what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession of sin, recognition that you have sinned against God. And why can God forgive us? I just said God can by no means clear the guilty. How can God forgive us? Because of the work of His Son. He lived the perfect life you and I can never live. And He took our place. And that when we confess our sin, when we trust in Christ, we are not covered with fig leaves that do us no good. We're covered with the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's the only covering that is sufficient before God. So, my dear friend, if you're trying to cover your sin, trying to do something like that, run to Christ. And not only for unbelievers, but if you're a believer here today, if you're a Christian, God does not want you to cover your sin. He wants you to confess your sin to Him. Let's move on to the second reaction of the human condition. We find it in verse 8. Look with me. I want you to see this. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And what did Adam and Eve do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And so we not only see that they tried to cover themselves, they tried to cover their sin, but we also see that they hide from God. And why is it that Adam and Eve hide from God? Adam knows that he has sinned. Adam is not stupid. Because in Genesis 2, God said to Adam, the day that you eat of this tree, you will die. And Adam, he knows that. He knows that he deserves death. He knows that judgment is coming. So they hide in the bushes. We don't want to reap the consequences of our sin. We want to hide from Him. And just an illustration, we see this very often. I don't know if you, when you were growing up and you spoke badly to your mother one day, and your mother said, wait till your father gets home. Ooh, when you heard those words, You just something hit your heart and you just wanted to hide. And so you ran up to your bedroom and you might have hid in the closet or you might have hid under the bed sheets and just waited. Oh, what is He going to do with me? But that's what we do with God. That's what we do with God. Unbelievers dread. They won't say it. They won't tell you to your face, but they dread the judgment of God. They dread their sins being exposed to the light. We read that with Jesus. He says that in John chapter 3, verse 20. He says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and will not, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Therefore, we do our best to avoid God. Unbelievers do this all the time, trying to avoid gospel warnings. You know, I've had this happen to me before. I know I have. I can't remember a particular time right now, but I know this has happened to me before, where you go up and talk to somebody about the gospel, and I don't want to hear that. Don't tell me that I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell if I don't trust in Christ. Don't talk to me about that. We do our best to avoid going to church where Christ is proclaimed. And that's why many people go to unbiblical churches where the gospel is not proclaimed. Because if they go to a biblical church that is declaring the gospel, declaring the truth, they run, they hide, and they go somewhere where they're more comfortable. We do our very best to entertain ourselves with the thoughts of the here and now. We do our best to distract ourselves with all type of media, social media, television, sports, you name it, to just amuse ourselves to death so that we don't ever have to think that there's a judgment coming. And not only that, but Hebrews 2:15 says that every person is subject to being a slave of the fear of death. Man does his best to hide from God because he knows. Romans 1, they know that there is a God, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know what is coming. And they deceive themselves. They lie to themselves. It's like a man who sits in a prison cell awaiting his trial, just waiting what his sentence is going to be. And oh, my dear friends, you may come to this church now, but you're hiding from God. Many people go to church and they put on this mask. They put on this masquerade of Christianity that's not their own. And let me say something to the camera. You may be hiding online, but God knows. You may be hiding behind a Christian costume, but God knows. He knows that you're not right with Him. And let me say this once again, my dear friend. No matter how much you try to hide from God, He is in this place. He knows. He knows. Let me read to you just a couple passages of Scripture. Job 34:22. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. Amos 9, verse 2. If they dig into Sheol, the place of the dead, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Hebrews 4:13. No creature, not one, is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. This God is inescapable. You cannot truly hide from Him. And my dear friends, it's foolishness to hide from God. Not only because He knows you and He knows every where you are at with Him, but He's the only one that can save you. Right? We see this with Adam and Eve. They hide from God. But He's the only one that can actually forgive their sins. He's the only one. In Romans 4:5, He's the one that justifies the ungodly. And once again, how can God forgive unrighteous people? How can God forgive wicked people? Because of the work of His Son. And this not only applies, once again, to you who don't know Christ, but it also applies to you who are in Christ. And that when we sin, we are not to cover our sin. And not only that, we are not to hide from God. We're not to hide from Him. He wants you to continually run back to Him when you sin. We read just in Psalm 86, verse 5, another verse about the character of God. It says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." To all who call upon Him, there is much grace, mercy, forgiveness. God abounds in steadfast love. And in Romans 10, it says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So instead of covering your sin, instead of hiding from God, run to Him. And you will find mercy and grace. Don't repeat the same mistake that our first parents did. The third and final reaction of the human condition is to play the blame game. Play the blame game. That's the third final human reaction when we sin against God. We find this in verses 9 through 13. Look with me. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him," where are you? Let me just make a note. He calls to the man. To the man. The man, Adam is the representative of all of the human race. And not only that, Adam is the covenant head of his family. And he calls Adam to account, not Eve. He does that later on, but he calls Adam first. Because Adam, though he is not guilty for Eve's sin, he is guilty because he took of the tree and ate it. But he is responsible for what has taken place. Because, remember, when Eve took of the tree, Adam just stood there and watched her do it. And so, dear men, yes, you will not be held guilty for your wives' sins or your children's sins, but you're responsible as the covenant head of your family. Now let's move on. Verse 10, he confronts Adam. He says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" You see this. God is giving Adam every opportunity to confess his sin. And he just spells it out clearly for him. "Did you eat of the tree?" And the human condition is, we don't want to take ownership of our sin. We bury it and bury it and bury it. And so he goes on. In verse 12, "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" So in that verse he blames the woman, but also God as well. So let's focus on the woman. He blames the woman first. And this is to say that none of us can lay blame for our own sin upon other people. None of us can. Especially for us as Christians. You know, I find this so much in the church, where Christians, Their lives are a wreck, or their lives are a mess. And they just lay blame on everybody else for why they're in the mess that they're in. Instead of asking the question, well, is my life a mess because of my own sin? And the person will continue to persist in lying to themselves and blame people. And this cannot be our attitude as Christians. You want to know how you divide a church? Easy. I've been in church splits. You want to know how you divide a church? Just start blaming people. Just start laying accusations on people, even when you cannot even justify it. Because you're not getting your way. That's how you split a church. And that will ruin a church quickly. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've been in basically bloodbaths of church split before, where people are screaming at each other, laying accusations on each other, and someone, I just want to stand up and say, maybe the problem is you. You know what I'm, I hope you understand what I'm saying. We cannot blame people for our own sins. And so our first reaction, instead of laying blame on other people, we ought to ask ourselves first and primarily before we point fingers, we need to point the fingers at ourselves and say, did I sin? Am I the one who has to confess and repent before God? And those who are unbelievers here today, you cannot stand in the judgment of God and say, oh, this person made me do this. This circumstance caused me to sin. There was this person or that. No. The books will be clear on the day of judgment. There will be no arguing with God on the day of judgment. And children, you cannot blame your parents for the way they have raised you, for your own rebellion. Oh, you need to understand that you personally are going to be held guilty for your own sins. And yes, parents make mistakes, yes, of course. But your sin will be held to your own account. And your parents will not stand for you in the day of judgment to be your advocate. Without Christ, you're doomed. You need another. You cannot depend upon the faith of your parents or upon your baptism or whatever you're holding on to. But Christ, trusting in Him. The second blame we see in the same verse, verse 12, when Adam says, the woman whom, and what does he say? You gave to me. God, it was the woman you gave to me. And that's why I sinned. And at this church, we make much of the sovereignty of God. We make much of the decrees of God, the will of God. God decrees all things, but at the end of the day, God is not the author of sin. And to say such a thing to God is so blasphemous. To say that God has done something wrong. It is an offense against the character of God. You know, I was preparing this week, and I was reading this text. You know, you read in chapter 2, Adam is delighting in God. He's enjoying God. He knows God. He has face-to-face relationship with Him. And then in chapter 3, when sin enters into the world and they commit treason against God, now we see Adam saying, it's your fault. Yet Adam had every privilege, I look at the garden, I'm like, what a glorious experience that is. To be face-to-face with the true and living God. And now he turns back on God and says, it was your fault. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. No one. I have heard from people before And they say, oh, it's God's fault. If I go to hell, well, that's because God didn't save me. How dare you? God is perfectly holy and righteous, and no wrong can be laid upon his account. And it will be clearly revealed on that day that God has committed no sin but you. And the third blame, verse 13, the woman, God turns to the woman and he says, what is this that you have done, Eve? And she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Does the serpent deceive me? You know, that is somewhat true. The serpent did deceive Eve, but the serpent didn't take the apple and said, eat it and chew it and sin against God. No, he just said, well, did God really say? And she, by her own will, took of the tree and ate. And just a modern parallel, when I was first saved, I was into the charismatic movement, and boy, that was just a horrible experience. I am shameful of it. But the charismatic movement, if you study it, if you look at it, one of the things that they do all the time is they lay every problem on the devil. You have an addiction, you got a demon. You got anger problems, you got a demon. You got pride, it's a demon. And then the way they go about solving the issue is not by repenting and confessing your sin toward God. No, it's now you need deliverance. Now you need a demon cast out of you. Now there's much theologically wrong with all that. I could go into all that. But the point is that I want to make is that why does the charismatic movement do this? Because it's much easier to blame sin on the devil than actually take ownership of it. And can the devil tempt us? Yes, of course. Can he influence us? Of course. But can he force us to sin? Absolutely not. And what I have tried to just labor with you on this point is that you cannot blame your sin upon people. You cannot blame your sin on God. You cannot blame your sin on the devil. And no matter how much you try to fool yourselves into thinking you are not guilty for your own sin, it will never change this truth. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed man once to die, and after that, the judgment. After that, the reckoning. After that, the accounting. It will never change that truth. All men will appear before God and give an account. And my dear friend, I don't want to leave you without hope as we're looking at this passage. But it's Christ that can save you. I came up with this past week as I was studying, but you think as I was reading this, Adam and Eve, they cover themselves to hide their sin. And Christ was uncovered at the cross. And then Adam and Eve hide from God. And yet we see in the Gospels, Jesus hanging upon that cross, not hiding, but exposed to the wrath of God. And not only that, but as Adam and Eve, they blame their sin on everything else, Christ takes your place, takes your blame. He did not commit sin by no means, but the punishment of your sin he took. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5, became sin for us. Our sin was laid upon Christ. That is glorious. And we have a Savior who has done everything The complete reversal of Adam and Eve to reconcile us to God. Oh, what a Savior. What a Savior. That He would do all this to bring us, sinful people, to Himself. And our proper response should be like that of that tax collector. Oh, I love that parable. Oh, because I see myself, and I hope you see yourself in it too. That the tax collector stands far off, cannot even lift his eyes to heaven, and he says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And if that is our proper response to what I am saying, you will go home justified this very day. As Jesus said. Let us look at the second portion of this passage. We are not going to look into verses 14 through 15. We'll save that for next week for Steve to deal with. But what I want to look at is the judgment passages towards the woman and the man. And we find God after, and this is to say this, our sin has consequences, dear friends, both in this life and in eternity. And so we find the judgment passage with Eve. Listen to what God says to Eve in verse 16. I want to look at it in two parts. First, He says to Eve, "I will surely multiply your pain. In childbearing, in pain you shall bring forth children." So now we see, as a result of the fall, childbearing is going to be difficult. And I would say not only childbearing, but child rearing, the raising of children. There's going to be much pain and sorrow in that. And I don't think I have to labor the point to show you that if you have lived long enough in this world, you know that Genesis 3 is true. Mothers die in childbirth. Children die in childbirth. Children are born sick and die. I mean, it's just so many things that can happen. Raising children can be sorrowful. Pain and disease and death and all these things. And, you know, in the West, we've been able to mitigate a lot of the problems, because of the Christian influence, by the way. But we've been able to get through some of those problems. But you go out into the third world country, in different countries, it's hard. I mean, people die every day from childbearing. And so, what I also want to say is that even though that there's pain in childbearing, this does not mean that we don't bear children anymore. That we're not dedicated to the creation mandate, be fruitful, multiply. Just because things are more difficult, just because there's more sorrow, more pain in the world, does not mean that we stop having children. By no means. The only thing is now it's just going to be painful. And sometimes I wonder how childbirth worked before the fall, but I don't want to talk about that. But I sometimes just wonder, you know, how was it like, you know? No pain, just popped right out, you know? I don't know. I wonder sometimes. Could I be real? I mean, I wonder. I mean, yeah. And the question that I have been asking over this text as we look at the fall is, how can we redeem the fall in Christ? How can we redeem childbearing and child rearing? How can we redeem work and marriage and all these things that I'm going to talk about? Well, in Malachi chapter 2, we have here what the Lord says, what the Lord desires. And in Malachi 2, it says, "What was the one God seeking from you?" And He says, "Godly offspring." Godly offspring. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about the Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And then it says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. Now, what Paul is not saying is that when you give birth to babies, you're declared right before God. That's not what he's saying, because that would contradict everything he says, right? We agree, we believe, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, amen? And so, what is Paul saying? Well, as I just said, he's not saying what I just said, but I think what he's saying is that women have a God-ordained role and task. Now, Paul also talks about some women will be single, and also as a result of the fall, some women won't be able to have children. Of course, we understand that. But the woman's ordained role is to bear children. That is how she shows that she is bearing fruit, that she is a genuine Christian. Because, and why do I say that? Because then Paul goes on to say, along with faith, love, holiness, self-control. And so a woman expresses the fruits of salvation, not just in character, but also in childbearing. I hope that makes sense. And what God desires of all of us is to raise godly offspring. And in Ephesians, Paul places, this is interesting, Paul places the primary responsibility of raising children in the Lord on the Father. We see that in Ephesians 6, verse 4. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, it's not to say that fathers are going to be home every day. We don't advocate that here. Men have a responsibility to provide for their homes. Men have a duty and obligation to work. But what Paul is saying here is that it is the father's duty to raise children into the Lord. He is to see to it that his children are being raised in the Lord. You know, we sometimes get in these Christian circles, I say this all the time, but just because you're not a pastor as a father does not mean that you don't pastor your home. Fathers are called to pastor their home. They're called to shepherd their own flock well, if I may use that language. Because God has appointed a flock to himself to care for, to nourish, to protect. And you want to know what a godly father is? I find so much in Christianity this talk of masculinism like crazy. That if you're not jacked and don't bench 225, then you're not a man. I mean, who cares about that? I don't care if you can squat 450 pounds. Can you control your lust? Can you control your anger, your pride? I mean, really? Me and Steve were just talking about how exercise, Paul says, exercise profiteth little. But godliness is great gain. And so, a man, a true godly father, is not just one who is Republican or conservative or carries a gun in his holster. No, a true godly man is one who lays his life down for his family, and lays everything on the altar for them. My dear men, this is not about you. Throw away all your pride, your ego, your selfishness, all your dreams. This is about your bride. It's about your children. What makes a nation is fathers. Oh, I read in the Apostle Paul, you have many teachers, but no fathers. Oh, how we lack. Our lack is so great in America for fathers in the home. Let's look at the second portion of Eve's judgment. God says to her, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." So we see in verse 16, God says, your desire is going to be contrary to your husband now, and he's going to rule over you. So instead of the woman submitting to her husband as the head, she will now try to usurp, try to take his authority away from him and try to be the head. And then the man will rule over his wife. Instead of loving his wife sacrificially, the man is now going to rule like a tyrant over his wife. And even when we talk about women not submitting, trying to take authority over men, welcome to feminism. That's feminism. And so, and I would say this as well, the root of all marriage problems boils down to this point. Wives do not submit or respect their husbands, and husbands do not love their wives. That is the root. You could boil down to that one truth. We don't have to make it complicated and have to go to a counselor every 2 weeks. It's that simple. Read the Bible, obey the Bible. Simple. Simple. And so how do we as Christians overcome this tension within the marriage relationship that has taken place? Well, Ephesians 5, just a perfect picture. Ephesians 5. Verse 22, we have this command for wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And let me say this, because I know there are some young women in our congregation. Before you enter into marriage and take your husband as the head, before that, your head is your father. Now, I know all families are not perfect, but that is the way God created all things. Women are under the head of their fathers, their father's headship. That's why we see in the marriage ceremony, the father hands off the wife, his daughter, to the husband. Just something to think about. Anyway, so wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord in verse 22, Ephesians 5. And then it says, verse 33, let the wife see that she respects her husband. It does not say, wives, submit to your husbands if he's submittable to. Or wives, respect your husband if he's respectable. Now, let me make it clear. If your husband tells you to do something sinful, we obey God rather than men, right? But in most circumstances, we're not dealing with that. In most circumstances, women just don't want to submit to their husbands nor respect them. And yes, I say it that bluntly because it's true. And I'm not trying to get you women angry with me and start a mob after church and hang me. But what I'm trying to say is that's just true. It's the Bible. It's true. Are we Christians? Yes. We're Christians. We love God's word. And that's what his word says. And now for the husbands, ruling over your wives harshly. How do we kill this sin? How do we kill this tendency? Ephesians 5, 25, the same chapter. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The way husbands redeem their marriages is by exemplifying the love of Christ. Laying your life down for your bride, as I talked about earlier. Clothing yourself with the attitude that Christ has toward you, toward his people. And let me say this as well, that in a marriage relationship, when a wife submits and respects her husband, and a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, there is perfect harmony. There's no conflict, no strife. Of course, there's disagreements, like I like blue, she likes pink. but we're not going to bust our heads over it, right? And in a marriage relationship like that, we do not see conflict. That's how we redeem marriage to the glory of God. And I was thinking about this as well. I'm a truck driver. Okay? And when you're shifting, Julio knows what I'm talking about. You get a 10-speed, 18-speed truck, and you're shifting. And in Ephesians 5, if you're obeying Ephesians 5 in your marriages, it's smooth. 1, 2, 3, 4. If you don't obey Ephesians 5, you know what it's like shifting that truck? Clunk, clunk, clunk. You just can't get it in the gear. You're going and you're going and you can't get it in. We ought to obey what Scripture says. Let's look at Adam's judgment in verse 17. God says to him, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, chapter 3, verse 17. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife. As I said before, Adam, he just took his authority that he had as a husband and gave it to his wife. It's the reverse. Adam submitted to his wife when Eve should have been submitting to her husband. Let's keep going. And he says, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, the sweat of your brow, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and for dust, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we see here, work is going to be more harder, more painful. Adam is going to have to get his bread by the sweat of his face. Hard labor. And now it must be said, for you who are lazy and might not have a job, work in and of itself is good. Work is good. We read that in Genesis 2:15. What did Adam do before the garden? Adam worked. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Work was good. And just as woman's primary role, her realm is the home, her realm is childbearing, and the man's role is work, those things were good before the fall, but now they have become painful and sorrowful and hard. And so now work for the man is going to be grueling, wearisome. I mean, don't you feel this, man, every day? For you older men too, your back hurts, your knees hurt. You get up another day and you just, oh, I got to get to work again. I'm beat, right? And so how do we redeem work? How do we redeem work in Christ? Colossians 3, verse 22, we read, bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And he says, you're serving the Lord Christ. You're serving Christ when you enter the workplace. And that's to say that our work now is not meaningless. It's not purposeless. When we go to work, we should understand as men of Christ that we're working for Him. And if we are faithful, it says we receive a reward for that inheritance. And we should not, as the text says, have an attitude of grumbling and complaining. Our attitude ought to be heartily. That's what Paul says. Joyful. Because we're working as unto Him. Unto Him. And this is what I want you to see, dear Christian, today. Yes, sin has invaded every area of our life. Because of sin, everything is more painful. Because of sin, we have more sorrow. Everything is much harder because of our sin. But we as Christians can live a meaningful life. We can live a life that is not purposeless. But we can redeem all these things for Christ. And what a testimony that is to the unbelieving world. That the unbeliever, he has no purpose. He's just doing what he has to do. But we as Christians, we have a witness to show to them. When the unbeliever sees us joyful in our marriages, joyful in raising children, joyful at work, then they will ask, what is the hope? What hope do you have? Work is hard. Marriage is hard. How can you love your wife like that? How do you raise children like that? How do you love your children like this? And we can declare to them as Christians, because of Christ, the seed, as we'll hear about next week, has brought redemption, and it starts with us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are new creatures in Christ, new creations. Don't think that nothing is being redeemed now. No, Christ is redeeming stuff now, and it starts with us. We are his new creation. And we are to be a testimony to the whole world. And not only this, that through the church, through us, that we redeem these things from the fall, but one day we look forward, right, to a glorious hope. We have a glorious future awaiting us. We read in Romans 8, Paul says, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Creation is groaning. When will we be released from the curse? When will we be released from the fall? We ourselves as Christians, we're crying, we're waiting. Lord, when will you come? Lord, when will it happen? Lord, we're waiting for you. And we have this final promise as we await when our salvation will be complete. We have this final promise still yet to be fulfilled in Revelation 22, verse 3. He says, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no more night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever and ever and to an eternity. And to an eternity, we will have a world that has no more curse in it. There will be no more remnants of the fall in the new creation. And my dear friend, we do not groan in vain. We have a glorious future. That's why Paul says our suffering now does not compare with the weight of glory, the glory that is coming. It does not compare. And we're going to see his face. We're going to be with Christ. What wonderful words do we hear in that song, Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes, Jesus comes to make his blessings flow. For as the curse is found, far as that you see the curse in every inch, every molecule of this universe, it will be removed. And God tells Adam, you're going to die. You're going to return to the dust. He says that in verse 19. And we all with Adam are going to die unless Christ comes back and before we all die. In Christ, it says in Hebrews, he tasted death for us. He tasted the curse. He became a curse for us. He took our sins upon himself. He bore the curse of the wrath of God, and he was raised on the third day. And for all of us who have trusted in him, stay with me, dear friends, stay with me. And those who have trusted in him, 1 Corinthians 15:20 says that Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. One day we're all going to be resurrected. Death has no sting for the believer. Death is dealt a fatal wound in Christ. Lastly, very briefly, let's look at verses 20 through 21, very briefly. We have every right to believe that after God utters the curse, that after God utters judgment, we have every right to believe that God should just walk off the scene, have nothing to do with us. We have every right to believe that. But here we find, firstly, in verse 20, Adam calls his wife's name Eve. And it says, because she was the mother of all living. The name Eve sounds like the Hebrew word life giver. So you know what we see here? Adam believes the promise of God in Genesis 3:15 that there will be a seed to come who would crush that serpent, who would redeem us. Adam believes the promises of God, just like Abraham, just like Moses, just like David. He places his faith in God. And then secondly, verse 21, oh, this is so amazing. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. You would think God would walk off the scene. He doesn't. God, as the first priest, steps in. And he covers them with a skin of an animal, the first animal sacrifice in all the Old Testament. And what this points to is, yes, the Old Testament sacrificial system and how we need a covering for our sin. But secondly, it points to the perfect covering, the perfect Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And we who are in Christ, we who trust in Christ, are clothed by God himself with the perfect righteousness of his Son. And this is to say our sins can be truly covered in Christ. And if you are an unbeliever here today, you can be covered with his righteousness. You can be forgiven and saved and delivered. And we who are Christians, lastly, let me remind you of this. God has clothed you with the righteousness of his Son. Do you understand that? You are so unworthy. I am so unworthy to have this. But what a gift of grace that God would clothe us with the robes of his Son. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that even though through the fall you have indeed delivered us from our sin, even though the fall has taken place and we have sinned against you, we thank you, Father, that we have a covering in Christ. You're so gracious to us. We do not deserve this. This love, this mercy, this grace. Lord, you are so worthy to be worshipped. Oh, I pray that every heart in this place would be stirred up to joyful praise in you. That they would be full of the Spirit, Father. And that we as Christians, oh Lord, oh I pray that as this church we would redeem our marriages. We would redeem childbearing. We would redeem every area that the fall has taken over in Christ. Father, help us to be witnesses and testimonies, I pray. And I pray for those, Lord, who do not know their son in this building. I pray for them that they may run to you, that they would not run and hide, but that, Lord, they might taste of your goodness and mercy in Christ. Father, we thank you for this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.